Okay, today we're going to go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this lesson's entitled The Man of Lawlessness. I'll read the first part of the chapter. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working and every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. I'll admit several times after I said, oh, sure, I thought, what's wrong with me? What was I thinking? Oh, no. But the second coming and the signs before it are things that I don't study that much. So thank you for giving me this opportunity to study this. So if you'll recall, back in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, we learned that this young church had voiced concerns about the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Jesus. They thought that the ones of them who had already died might have missed the second coming, and then they also had the issues with the human body. They did not find the idea of a bodily resurrection as being holy, because they'd never thought of the human body before as being the holy image of God. So all of this were new, these were new things, new concepts for them to learn and accept and hold in their hearts. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians suggested that he thought that it might happen imminently, that he might be still alive when Christ came again. But by the time he wrote the second letter, which really was a short time later, he had changed to where he's talking about it more as a future event, so that who knows whether he would be alive or not, and as it turns out, he wouldn't be. It's generally understood that 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians. In the first letter, he deals with this their misunderstanding, but in the second letter, someone had clearly forged a letter in Paul's name, saying that the second coming had already occurred, that they had missed it somehow. But by saying that the second coming had already occurred, that's something like full preterism, which is one of the theories of the end times. So we'll get into that a little More not completely, because we don't have like 3 days. So, I don't know. But from what I've read, even today, some people think that the Christ's incarnation was his first coming, but that when he comes into our heart, when we're born again, that's his second coming. So there are still people today who believe this to a certain degree, that he won't physically appear to everyone and come back to the earth that way. So let's go through some of the basic terms that we're going to find in this letter. The first one is apostasy, or in the Greek it's apostasia or something like that. Please don't hold me to it. It's either a government or a religious crisis, but in our use it, of course, is a religious crisis. It's a crisis in which those who've made a false profession of faith will fall away from that faith, possibly into eventual heresy. And if you think of apostasy today, we tend to think of it more as erroneous teaching. There are Christians who have been taught erroneously, and they have some apostate ideas, but we need to pray for them that they will not fall into heresy from that. But unfortunately, that often is how it ends once you get into an apostate mindset. Eschatology, of course, is the study of the end times, and there are many different theories that go along with the end times. There's full preterism, like we talked to. It's an heretical system that believes all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. And there are, of course, subsets of every one of these. Historic premillennialism I don't really know too much about premillennialism, except that the church is believed to be raptured before the millennium when Christ comes to earth. There's postmillennialism, but that kind of died out after the first 1,000 years because people thought that was the reign. And then all millennialism and probably 15 others that I don't know about. And I don't get the idea I know about these either. But there are many, many others. So right now we're going to try to be just objective about what he says. But, you know, I did read some books that probably have a certain point of view, so please forgive me if I step on any toes. I don't mean to do that. I just am trying to get through this. So, anyway. And of course, the Antichrist, and we know that anti means against or not, and a spirit of Antichrist is any belief that rejects the truth of the gospel. A person who is the Antichrist is someone who sets himself up as against God, but he claims to be equal to him. And the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians is, of course, the Antichrist that will come at the end times. As a matter of fact, the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second Baptist London Confession of 1689 thought the Antichrist was the papacy. So, but of course, historically, thinking about the time that those were written, it was either Protestantism or Catholicism, and I think that was part of that reaction, but we don't know. So anyway, let's go to the text, and in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about this forged letter, and he admonishes them not to be deceived by it. The letter told them that the second coming had already occurred and that they had missed it. He's now in later verses, he's telling them, don't be deceived, because the apostasy has to come first and then the man of lawlessness. So, and those things had not occurred yet. They haven't occurred yet. They may be on the verge for all we know, but they haven't occurred in our, that we can be aware of. Some people might think it has or it's the beginning, but unfortunately we've had the spirit of Antichrist are working since Paul's time. So one thing that he's saying here too is, I've told you, so you shouldn't have believed this. And he's really kind of telling them, you know, I've told you this before, so why did you believe it? Why am I having to remind you of it? And as a matter of fact, in the third chapter of this book, he tells them at the end that, you know, I'm writing this to you. This is my handwriting. And I think the reason he included that in there is so that they wouldn't be deceived by anything in writing again, thinking it was from him. They could always compare it to this letter. So he tells them that the apostasy must come first. And in some Bibles, the word rebellion is used. So it's rebellion against what they've been taught. And the apostasy, people who are truly apostate probably never really accepted Christ, especially if they go full way into heresy. And believing in the man of lawlessness would certainly be heresy. In Matthew 7, 15 through 23, Jesus warns against false prophets. In the last days, when these false prophets come claiming that they've worked in his name, you know, they've performed miracles and healings and all this in his name, Christ will reject them and he'll say, I never knew you. But even Christ warned us of this. So even at that time, false teachers were immediately on the scene trying to draw the people away, trying to do Satan's work. But after the great apostasy, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. He will set himself up as God, and the apostates will follow and serve him. He will expect worship from them and will get it from those who reject the truth of Christ. Some think that the falling away will give Satan the opportunity to reveal his man of lawlessness because of the lack of belief in much of the world. Others think that the Antichrist coming into the world may instigate the falling away. So it's kind of which comes first. But from what Paul says, the apostasy has to come first. He says, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So, of course, that's first before the second coming. So it could be either way. That's probably the reason that we have this difference in opinion. So while the man of lawlessness is right now is not able to set himself up as replacing God, something or someone is restraining him. And in Paul's letter, he says, "But the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way and the lawless one's revealed." And he tells them that they know who the restrainer is, but unfortunately he doesn't tell us. So we just have to speculate on that. And in G.K. Beale's book on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he had identified seven different possibilities. One is it could be the Roman Empire. In other words, the Roman Empire would be controlling what the Caesar could do, and the Caesar would be, you know, Nero, whoever, would be the one who was being controlled at that time by the other parts of the government. That could also be another world government, since the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. It could be the plethora of false teachers, that they're kind of vying for that place of importance over everyone else. So the other false teachers are keeping the one that will win in control, because he hasn't won yet. And it could be the church, the preaching of the gospel, which might be raptured before the tribulation occurs, and so it would be removed from the scene, and then the man of lawlessness could do as he would. And then it could also be the God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who just is restraining him, and then will remove those restraints so that he can draw the ungodly into heresy. Anyway, regardless of who we think it might be, ultimately whatever means is being used to restrain the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the Satan's representative on earth, the restrainer is given that ability only through the power of God, because he's in control of everything. So during the time that the man of lawlessness is free to work his evil in the world, God will send those unbelievers who have rejected the truth a deceiving power, so that they might believe the lie and further condemn them to final judgment and punishment. And as we read, it says that both sides, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. And I know that sounds harsh in a way, but in Romans 1 we read that those who rejected the gospel would be turned over to their evil passions, which would further condemn them. But you know, all men have the duty to acknowledge and accept God, even if they're not elect. They don't have any excuse, because we're made in the image of God, and he's everywhere. They just don't have any excuse, but they try to come up with them. So in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul points out that the persecution that the church had been suffering was making them worthy of God's grace, while it was further condemning the persecutors. In the end, they would be judged and punished for their sins because they rejected and fought against the truth. And we see that in some of the minor prophets when we read about Babylon and other countries that the Lord used to punish his people so that they would return to him. But they were punished later on for the things that they did to God's people because they had no excuse for doing it, really. So anyway, they're going to be, in the end, punished for their sins because at the end of time, the elect are going to be justified and the unbelievers and the people who have rejected Christ are going to be judged. And this is part of their judgment, or this just adds to their judgment. So it also, he assures them at the end, Christ will destroy Satan and the man of lawlessness who's operating under Satan's power when Christ comes again. Those who have approved the evil deeds of the man of lawlessness will be condemned and judged guilty at that time. Paul reminds us in verse 7 that the spirit of Antichrist is working around us today. He tells them that it's working in their time and hasn't stopped. It's still here. In fact, it's been around since the fall. We see it in many areas, in many parts of the world, and you just have to look at the right thing on TV and you'll see it rampantly coming forth. So the question is, how do we protect ourselves against that? And the way we protect ourselves is knowing God better through His Word. So recently I heard somebody say that there were five things, you can kind of count them out on your fingers even, to remember about the Word and how to use the Word. First is hearing his Word faithfully preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? The second is reading His Word, and if possible, hopefully every day, being able to read it. In my own experience, we struggled with home Bible study until we started just reading through the Bible each year, and it's been a great blessing, and we read something that didn't sink in every time, every day. We read something that we've missed. Even when we're going through the census, we read something that of importance because it wouldn't be there if it wasn't important. Studying His Word, remembering that the Old Testament is Christ concealed and the New Testament is Christ revealed, and then using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So using the New Testament to help us understand the Old Testament, etc. Memorizing His Word, and then the more you read it, the more you study it, the easier it is to remember some of it, and more of it, as a matter of fact. And then meditating on His Word, as we have time in our busy schedules, just thinking on what we've read, what's on our hearts that day, all that can make the Word, it's hard to say richer because it's so rich already, but make it a richer part of our lives. And with the Word, we can be better prepared to fight against that those apostate teachers, those false teachers that are going to say, he has to do what you tell him to do, or if you just had faith enough in him doing these things for you, you'd have that mansion down the street. So it's vile to hear people say things like that, and yet there are so many people who will listen. So we need to pray for God to draw people to him, as many as can be. So in this part, he's telling us to be cautious. He's telling us to be ready, always telling us to be ready for Christ's second coming, because even though we, and to watch for the signs, be ready, but don't be afraid, because there will be signs, and as those signs become more and more apparent to believers, we'll know better how to protect ourselves, and we'll draw closer and closer to each other and to God. Now, the second part of the letter, he's encouraging them, and something else is going on too that is, I think, unique to this letter. So let's read 13 through 17. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. So he's telling them to stand firm, and that he's praying that the Lord will enable them to stand firm in their faith. And he thanks God for this church and their faithfulness. He encourages them to be strong and to keep faith with the truth of his teaching, so that they can weather the trials that will come to them in the future, or that continued to come to them, reminding them that they can look forward to the reward of God's glory. So in something that's unique to this book is that every chapter at the end has a prayer, and it basically makes every chapter its own kind of literary unit. But it also tells us that that Paul loved this church, that he really, he usually would end his letters with a prayer or a blessing for them. But in this one, he ends every chapter that way. And we don't really know why. My theory is it's because we see that this church is very dear to him. He was only there a short time. They're young believers. A lot of them were Greeks, coming from a background that was just totally foreign to the belief in one God, and that he was a God that you could pray to and have connection with, and that would actually answer prayers instead of sitting there on a shelf somewhere. And you can just see from these prayers how very dear Paul is or this church is to Paul. And I think we need to remember that we're very dear to Jesus Christ, which should be encouraging to us as we ask for his strength and blessing in helping us to fight the spirit of apostasy that's and lawlessness that's out there today. So, amen. Thank you.